The picture here has for Haggai has the Cyrus cylinder, is what the historians call it. It's an edict from King Cyrus, and it describes this order that he had to Cyrus, king of Persia, to send people back to their homelands that they were taken from during the Babylonian rule and Assyrian rule, where in Babylon and Assyria, they were, you know, snatching up all these different kingdoms and then bringing people in to Nineveh and Assyria. But then when Assyria fell to the Babylonians did that as well in Babylon. They would take a kingdom, they'd take all the most powerful, important people from that kingdom, and then they would bring them to their own kingdom. And they would teach them, basically they would erase their culture. It was their form of, what's it called? Yes. Yeah, brainwashing. Colonialism. And so in modern times, what we do to colonize is we'll go to another country and we'll oppress and, you know, kind of do something to another country in their land. But in ancient times, what Assyria and Babylon would do is they'd take the people out of their land, bring them to their own country, and then, yes, brainwash them. And so Persia takes over Babylon in 587 AD, and Cyrus says, I'm going to send all the people back to their homeland. And for the people of God, the Jewish, Israelite, Hebrew people, they were able to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And so that's where we come to the book of Haggai in Scripture. Now, this is really cool and is a very important application point, that this stuff happened in real time in history. And that's what the Cyrus cylinder is all about. These are events in real time in history where God was acting on behalf of his people. This is unique and this is important in religious belief, because during the time that the Old Testament was being written, the Hebrew scriptures were being written, the other religions in ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt, they did not teach that. They had these ancient myths about these warring gods and fighting gods, and they didn't really believe that God, and in their religions, they didn't really have this idea where God is interacting with his people throughout history, right? That's important because God is a personal God who is working with his people and interacting in time and space with us. It's a very important idea. It's both in Scripture and it makes this very important and real for us, because that means that God is interacting right now with us. Also, it is kind of cool to see that we read in Scripture this stuff about history, and then we discover in archaeology real confirmation that these kingdoms and these people were real people, and these are real kingdoms, and the stories that we're reading in Scripture are real and true stories. Okay. Bryce, you want to go to the next one? Okay, so this is a quote here from Augustine of Hippo. He's an African early church father, and he lived in North Africa. He's from Carthage, and he says, "Rise up, O Lord, and act. Stir us up and bring us back. Kindle and draw us. Inflame, grow sweet to us. Let us now love and pursue you." The book of Haggai has this theme of calling us to act, right, and to prioritize God and his mission over other stuff that can distract us at times. You want to go to the next one here? I have here the kind of the old, you know what, and here's the best part. I actually did this for Kurt, and he's downstairs with the kids, isn't he? He keeps talking to me. He says, "Ben, I need a timeline. Can you put up a timeline? Please put up a timeline." And I think timelines are great. Now, so I got this timeline for him from Grace Chapel. Really, Google Images. I need to cite my sources here, so that's why I'm telling you that. And it's got the little logo down at the bottom, so you know I didn't come up with it. Okay. So, you know, you've got right all the way at the very, very end, far, far right, is post-exile. So you got the history of the children of Israel, and what you have is, right, you've got the creation, the book of Genesis, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you've got the story of Joseph, and the nation of Israel is in Egypt, under slavery. There's the Exodus. They go, they conquest Israel. We were talking about that in Joshua. Somewhere they mark that those dates either 1400 BC or to 1200 BC. They're not quite absolutely sure on the dates. And sometimes you say, "Well, there's numbers and dates in the Bible. How come they don't know?" Well, it's tricky because sometimes people will say, "Well, is that 430 years, the duration of the whole time? Or is that 430 years, the time from the end of this event to the beginning of this event?" And there's disputes that people have about that stuff. And sometimes the language is not as incredibly specific as our dates and times. You know, we date everything off of the birth of Jesus Christ, right? So you got AD, BC. And that's all based on, well, guess what? Jesus isn't born yet. So you know how they're doing all their dates. All their dates are based off of different kings that are alive, right? And so it's, you know, one kingdom. And then once that kingdom falls, and then another kingdom pops up, then they're dating it off of this guy. And when that king was in reign, then his successor and his successor. Sometimes there's two kings reigning at the same time. That happened in the story of Israel and Judah multiple times. There were two kings in power at the same time in those kingdoms. So that stuff can get real tricky, but then you have the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Samuel. Saul, David, and Saul, David, and Solomon. And the kingdom breaks up. You've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and finally, both kingdoms make God so angry, disobeying him, that God carries them both off, takes them to Babylon and takes them to Assyria, or first to Assyria, then to Babylon, which we were talking about. And then once Babylon falls, God sends his people through the Cyrus edict back to Israel and Judah, and they rebuild their nation. And that is where we find ourselves in the book of Haggai. Just a word about prophets. Prophets have this unique position in Scripture and in ancient times to tell God's people what God wants them to hear. Okay, in many ways, kind of like a preacher, right? And they the main thing that they're doing is they're saying to God's people, "Guys, we got to follow this book. Got to follow this book. That's what we have to do." Now, we think of prophets as these people that are like, you know, they're looking at a globe and trying to discern the future, right? And they're kind of these ascetics, people that are, you know, having visions about the future and telling people what's going to happen and predicting things to come. Now, that happens in Scripture, certainly, but that is such a small portion of what the prophets are actually doing. And just to illustrate this, the first prophet, or the main big prophet the Scripture talks about, I think Abraham is referred to as a prophet, but the first big prophet is Moses in Scripture. Moses. Now, do you remember or recall any stories of Moses predicting the future? It's not really his big task, right? Moses was the leader of the nation of Israel, and the big thing that he did was give them the law, right? Which is very important in understanding what a prophet does. A prophet, in many ways, is giving the people the law. The ancient people of Israel, they had three sections to Scripture, right? We have our Old Testament and New Testament. They broke up the Old Testament into three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And do you know who the first book was in the prophets? Joshua. Joshua. Now, we just read Joshua. Is Joshua a big book of prophecy? We just went through it. No, it's not, right? The book of Joshua is about Israel and their conquest of the land of Canaan. And so they thought of Joshua as a prophet. And I thought about that, and I thought, man, that is weird. Why did they think of Joshua as a prophet? Here's why. Because what Joshua did with the children of Israel is he said, hey, if we're going to live in this land, we've got to obey God's law. He's got blessings for us if we follow his law and curses if we disobey. Right? And that's basically the job that the prophets had. And so much so that as you read through, I'm so glad that Darcy mentioned she's reading through the minor prophets. By the way, I set out the schedule of the where we're going to preach ahead so that I'm just preaching as best as I can. I'm trying to make sure that the Bible is deciding what I preach, right? So some people, they'll go through and they'll just like on a whim decide week to week what they preach on, right? And although that's great for other pastors and preachers, I find that could too easily fall on me. Do you get what I'm saying? And what I want to talk to you guys about, right? And I don't want to do that. I would like it to be what the Bible has to say that week. And so I think it's great that it fell on that Darcy's going through the minor prophets and we took up this minor prophet of Haggai right now. But the minor prophets, as you read through them, when they do predict the future, it's really interesting. You know what all they're saying is? They're saying, by the way, God told you that if you don't follow him, you'll get a curse. So I'm predicting a curse for you because you're not following God. It's over and over again when the prophets predict the future. That's all they're saying. They're saying, follow God, you get a blessing. Don't follow him, you get a curse. Okay, so there is that as by way of introduction. Okay, so now let's jump into the book here. And you want to go to the next one, Bryce? Oh, you know what? Go back. That's for when we're going through application points. Okay. So, in the second year of King Darius, on the day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So, just important point there that we already mentioned. Rooted in history, right? These are real events that really happened, and that God is interacting with his people in time and space. which is a great important application point for you in your life. God cares about what's going on in your life, and he is working in your life right now. The Lord of armies says this: these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, the Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. So here's just a kind of a very practical point, right? The prophet is just saying, hey, you obey God and you get the blessing, you disobey and you get the curse, right? He's not really, in terms of when the prophets, you know, they go out and they preach these sermons, they're usually actually, they're not going out on a limb, right? I always got this impression from the prophets that they were these predictions that they had and these prophetic messages that they had, they were, you know, they're really putting themselves in a corner, painting themselves in a corner with their predictions of the future. What I've come to realize is they weren't actually taking that big of a risk. They were just basically saying, do what the book says. But it's also really cool here about this tying into history. One commentator pointed out the wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. It's really interesting that it's talking about wages because this is right at the period of time when societies went away from a bartering system. Some of you guys want to go back to that. I've heard people talk about this, you know, you get back to a bartering system. Is there anybody who's a big barterer? No? Yeah? Trades of goods of services, right? Well, this is right in the time in human history where they went away from that and they started having currency. And so it makes that mention that just tying the book further historically, which is very cool. The Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expect much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. So, on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on people and animals and all that your hands produce. And so here's the big condemnation. The people, they get back. Cyrus sends them back to their land. They get back to their homeland. They'd begun building the temple, and then they stalled out. Okay? This is 20 years later. They've stalled out. Haggai's coming to him. Guys, we got to build this thing. You got to get back to work. You're ignoring the job, and we have to build the temple. And by the way, all these bad things that are happening in your life and in our country are because we're not building the temple. We got to be building the temple. That's got to be priority number one. And then it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is positive book. This is a happy book, okay? This is great because those prophets aren't always happy. There's a lot of very sad stories in the prophets. last year, we were going through the book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets, right? Sad book. Not a happy book. Especially when you thought of it in light of Jonah. You know, Jonah preaches this message to Nineveh. Nineveh repents and it's so good and happy. And then you get Nahum and then it's destruction. Well, Haggai is a happy book where God's people, they obey and they follow him. So I hope, you know, I made it, you know, more than clear as mud. But that's historically the setting, right? The people, they come back to the land. Haggai asks them to rebuild the temple. He says, God is wanting you to rebuild the temple. Bad things are happening to us because we're not. Let's do it. And the people agree, and they start to rebuild the temple. Okay, so now some practical applications. Certainly, right? We like to talk about our worship as being in God's house. Here in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, we say, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Okay. All those times it says you, that's a you plural. In Greek, that's you plural. That is not you singular. Okay. So this is what the Apostle Paul is telling them. He is telling them, y'all, did I get a y'all? Yes, a y'all, yes. And Greg said there's a y'all version of the Bible that you can get, I think, on the Bible app. I don't remember, so you'll have to contact him about the y'all version of Scripture. Now, every language does not have this problem. If you studied, I think, if you ever studied Spanish or French or, and I don't know, I have no idea about German, but I just imagine it does because it's an inclined language, But in English, we do have this problem. It also, I want to point out, it belies something about our culture. So the number one way culture is passed is through language, right? That's the number one reflection of our culture, is our language. What does it say about our culture that we don't have a you plural? It's all about me. It says something about our culture. In the West, we are very individualistic. Very individualistic. And, you know, in the East, certainly, I think that they have a wrong idolatry towards family, heritage, and community. Okay? Heritage and community are very, very important. But there sometimes will arise stories that you'll hear of I think the Japanese proverb is, the nail that stands up, we pound down. Okay, so don't be unique. Okay, fit in, go along to get along, right? We'd say that's not right. We should be able to be an individual and be different. That's good. But in our culture, we possibly value that a little too much, right? And it even gets into our Bible translation. Eesh. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. This is in reference to a problem that they had in Corinth with people picking their favorite leader. And there were certain of the Christians, they said, I'm of Paul. And another one said, I'm of Apollos. Another said, I'm of Peter, and then still others said, well, I'm just of Jesus, which in truth, that's correct, right? We should follow Jesus, but I think the way that they were doing it was a little, condescending or pretentious. So Paul corrects that, and he says, you guys are all God's temple, okay? And you can't living that way because it's divisive and it's destroying God's temple. So one application point from Haggai in terms of us building God's temple and not being distracted with other things is valuing ourselves together as a community, right? And being united with one another. In Corinth, they say, well, one of the apostles favored Paul, he was really smart, real smart apostle. And they say, well, yeah, but Peter is a, he knew Jesus. I'm getting close to Jesus, maybe the traditionalists. And then there's Apollos. He was real eloquent. He was a really good preacher. So some people were maybe attracted to him for that. But Jesus says, or Paul says, you're all God's temple, and that divisiveness is wrong. Okay, and then next one here. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so here, the temple, once again, plural. Okay? This is the congregation is the temple, not every individual person. Do you understand that? So the idea is that our personal sin life impacts God's temple, right? And that's really, we don't have authority to be doing that. So the application point here, if the first application point is dwelling in unity, the second one is in purity, in sexual purity. And ultimately, I think we can take that further to really all sin in our lives. And I'll make another point at this as we wrap up, just about the benefit to ourselves in terms of this, and how it says here, all of the sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. It's really important to understand that that this stuff is framed in terms of benefit towards yourself, right? God is not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to get you, okay? He's not against you. I think sometimes we frame Christian morality as, God trying to be hard on us. He's not trying to be hard on us. He's trying to make life good for us with his standards. Okay, let's go to the next one here. Yep. Now look, the Cyrus cylinder, I recognize, is a bit of a problem for reading the text, okay? So maybe I should have gotten a different background. I recognize that, okay? And I apologize. So I do have the reference. And to Sandy and Brad's point a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday Bible study, you can always just bring the Bible, right? And then we don't have to worry about how good. And then you can check it in your own translation. And, look, the CSB is a very, very modern translation. It words things funky sometimes. Sometimes maybe you're comfortable with a one that you have read for years. We did the New King James growing up. I really like that translation. I use a CSB because it's a nice big hardcover preacher Bible, and it's got cool notes in it. Okay, 747 through 53. This is a sermon of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, the deacon. It says, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by humans' hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Oh, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. Pretty harsh message here. And the children of Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. But before that, Stephen goes through all of the history of the people of Israel. He makes this point that the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" So here's an interesting point. We talk about the temple and they're building the temple, and Haggai is making this big stink about building the temple. But it seems like, right, the Christian church is the temple, right? We as a body are a temple. It's much bigger than just building a building, isn't it? It's much bigger than that. Here, it seems to be the entire universe that God is concerned with, right? We were talking about our body as believers, and even in a sense, our own physical body in terms of sexual morality, but then us in a community together in terms of the temple and building that, not breaking it down by breaking down one another. But here, it's even more expansive than just the church. It's the whole universe that God has in view. And then you want to go to the next one, Bryce? This is from Paul's sermon at Areopagus, and this is very similar tone or idea regarding the temple. Once again, I apologize about the Cyrus cylinder in the back. I tried to, you know what? Let's just keep moving. Okay, 4. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." This is Paul, and he's preaching to all these pagans, and he looks at this God, and he says, "Look, you guys worship this unknown God. Let me tell you about him." And he goes, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." It's very interesting because in the book of Haggai, it really seemed like God needed this temple to get built, right? It's like, no, God actually doesn't need a temple. Not at all, really. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." We talked last week about how God is already working in communities all around the world, and we just have to fall in step with what God is doing. And this is one example that Paul is saying. I think we even talked about this passage. Paul is doing that with them. He's saying, "Hey, look, this theology here, you guys are just almost there." And then he presents to them the Lord Jesus. So in practice here in building the temple, we looked at a couple of different things. Our own personal sexual morality, talked about us as a community in building the temple. I could really say the world is God's temple, right? The world is, right? We can be active. And so really when we look at this passage, I like to connect it to Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And the context there is he's saying to people, he said, you know, you're worried about what you're going to wear. You're worried about your money and your clothes and your shelter. And here's the thing. God is going to take care of all that. Instead, let's prioritize my kingdom. My kingdom. And so in Haggai, I think the great point we can take from it is when God wants us to build his temple, right? None of us are going to go out and build a physical temple, right? But let's prioritize God's kingdom, right? Now, look, we're going to be, he says, in regards to building your own homes and constructing your own things, and God's house lies in ruins. So you might think, okay, so I'm just not going to care about anything not build my house, not plant my crops, not do any of that stuff. Well, that would also be a rejection of God, right? Because the universe is God's temple, right? He cares about it. He created this world. He cares about it. So it's not, the application point by no means can be just show up at church. Let's sit here the whole time. Let's pray. Let's worship. Let's sing. Let's read the Bible and just like wither away and die. Okay, that's not it. We do have to go out and do our job and do it well. But how? We do it seeking God's kingdom and prioritizing his kingdom and not in worry and fear, right? But in saying, if I place God's kingdom first in my life and his priorities, his temple, so to speak, above my own house, and God will take care of everything, right? Theodoret of Cyrus, one of the early church fathers, he said this about verse 9. And verse 9 goes, "You expect much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house." Okay? He says this, "The God of all made these threats on account of the neglect of the divine house, though not for any need of it. The maker of all things has no need, even of heaven, creating everything out of loving kindness alone." See, this is what it says. He says, Paul says, rather he himself gives, "The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." God didn't even need Haggai to have the people build the temple. That's not why he had them build the temple. He had them build the temple for themselves. They needed the temple. God didn't need the temple, right? He doesn't live in a building built with hands. God did not need that at all. Matter of fact, he doesn't need us to build the temple and prioritize it. He's asking us to put his kingdom first for us, for our own good and benefit. He goes on, "Rather, it was in his care for them all and his interest in their salvation that he ordered the rebuilding of the temple so that they might observe the law in it and reap the benefit, wanting as he did worship according to the law to be performed until the coming of the heir according to the divine apostle. After the incarnation of our Savior, you see, when the new covenant was revealed, the old came to an end, and the law, which as a tutor had given us a glimpse of the teacher of great wisdom, yielded pride of place, since those tutored by it had no further need of the basic elements." This point here, it says in verse 13, it says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God." The last thing that happens is that the people worked, right? Before any of that ever happened, God sent his messenger. God sent his message. God told them, "I am with you," right? The children of Israel did not make any of this happen, right? Cyrus took over Babylon and sent them back, right? Even we read in Ezra, there comes a point where, Haggai's talking about kind of the economic troubles that they're having. It comes a point where Ezra talks about how King Darius just sent a bunch of money to help build the temple, right? This is an unbeliever, not even a Jewish believer, sends him a bunch of money to build this thing and make it happen for them. And you got to think, okay, so that money's going to come, that's going to pay for people's jobs, it's going to give people the ability to feed their families. It's really going to help that area a lot. And it's just interesting. It just fits so well with what we know about God, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? God is out working, and he's sending his Spirit ahead of us in our lives. I haven't achieved anything. None of us have achieved anything, right? It's all what God is doing in our lives. He's the one working. He's the one going before us, right? He's the one blessing our endeavors. And it just fits so perfectly with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, right? That when we were without hope, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, right? It says he's the author, right? The person who wrote the story, and the finisher of our faith. He started it, and by God's grace, he ended it. I have a little, a quick little story I was going to read about an early Christian in our country, black Christian, who was a child of slave for a little bit before the Emancipation Proclamation, not a little bit, really 50 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. His name is Daniel Payne, a pastor, educator, and activist. And I thought it was a great story of someone who prioritized God's kingdom. It says, this is from a book called Strong and Fearless Faith, written by Jasmine Holmes. You might know her as the daughter of late Vody Bachum. He just passed away last year. Daniel Payne was born to London and Martha Payne in 1811. Though his father had been born free in Virginia, he was kidnapped as a young man and sold into slavery in South Carolina. London died when Daniel was just 4 years old, leaving Martha to raise their young son alone. Daniel studied under a preacher named Thomas S. Bunnew in Charleston, South Carolina, before becoming a carpenter's apprentice at the age of 12 and a tailor's apprentice at the age of 16. He read voraciously while he worked, and he converted to Christianity in a Methodist church at the age of 18. He continued to work just as hard, learning theology and doctrine, as he had learned all about carpentry and tailoring. In 1829, Daniel opened his first school, where he made only $1 a month teaching black children. Unfortunately, he was forced to close the school just 6 years later when South Carolina outlawed the education of black and free, of both free and enslaved black residents. They enforced this law with harsh fines that Daniel would not have been able to pay. Daniel went north and continued his preaching career by becoming a Presbyterian minister. He later switched to the African Methodist Episcopal Church, where he continued his activism and education. Daniel was a fiery preacher and delivered many sermons against the evils of slavery. He remained involved in the education of black Americans throughout his life, before his death at the age of 82. Daniel served all over New England as a pastor, educator, and activist. I thought we read these stories from this book for our kids about famous, not famous, sometimes they have not gotten the light of day, right? I'd never heard that story until yesterday. So sometimes these the great Christian leaders that prioritize God's kingdom, right, and put building the temple first in their life,